Okay, let's get started, and we're going to be in chapter 5, section 5 of our church information booklet. We are on what we confess about church government. What we confess about church government. Before we get started, Bob, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, what a beautiful day it is. Sun shining, warm. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for waking us up this morning and giving us this beautiful light. Lord, be with us now as we study your word, as we talk about church government. Lord, give us insight, give us wisdom, and help us to ask good questions. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness in Christ.
Amen. Last week, we considered what we confess about church history in looking at query number 4. This morning, we consider what we confess about church government, looking at the same query, query number 4. And that query asks, do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church as being based upon the scriptures and described in substance in the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Do you recognize your responsibility to work with others in the church, and do you promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? So there we see that we vow to submit to the government of the church. Acts 15 verse 6 says, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter, talking about the issue of whether or not Gentile converts should be circumcised. And then 1 Timothy 4:14 says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And so those two passages there give us a framework through which to understand church government. The Presbyterian form of church government is biblical. And we see that in Acts 15 with the Council of Jerusalem. Within Presbyterian church government, Christ is king and head of the church. Christ rules through presbyters or elders. The church is not ruled by bishops, which is called prelacy or Episcopalian church government. While the scriptures use the terms episkopos, which means bishop, this term refers to the overseeing function of elders. It doesn't mean a different office. It's talking about a function of the office of elder. Peter the apostle, he calls himself a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5:1. In Acts 15:6, as we read earlier, then the elders came together. And that was all of the elders, the apostles included. They were all equal with one another. We do not believe in rule by congregation. That's called independency. Scripture does not allow the people, the congregation, to judge in anything. It's not the place of the congregation to rule in matters of the church. God's wisdom is demonstrated through natural law. Even secular governments recognize that true democracies are bad ideas because that becomes the tyranny of the majority. 51% of the people can rule over 49%. And so if the light of nature testifies to this and Scripture testifies to it, we should not have it within our church. We do not believe that the church is ruled by the civil magistrate. That's the position of the Anglicans, where the king or the queen is the head of the church. They are given the title the defender of the faith. In 2 Chronicles 26:18, we read, "And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It pertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord." It was not part of Uzziah's kingly duties to enter into the temple and to burn incense. That was the priest's job. And so we do not believe that the magistrate can interfere into religious matters. Another word for that, the magistrate ruling over the church, is called Erastianism. It was made prominent by Erastus. And this is the official position of the Church of England. And to a lesser extent, even the Church of Scotland, who has, since the Revolution settlement, adopted some Erastian tendencies. Presbyterianism is not just prudent or even just the best idea of church government. Presbyterianism is by divine commandment. We don't believe in Presbyterianism because we think that it works best. That's pragmatism. We believe in Presbyterianism because we believe that the Scriptures command it. If any of you ever stand for office one day and you get ordained to either the office of elder or deacon, one of the vows that is taken in ordination is, do you believe that Presbyterianism is the permanent form of church government that Christ instituted? That's what we believe. That it is directly what Christ himself instituted for his church. We believe that other forms of church government are unbiblical. The ancient form of church government was Presbyterianism. And we see that in Acts 15. But later on, as the church began to grow and as sinful hearts began to influence the church, it was perverted by the bishops and ultimately perverted by the Bishop of Rome, who considered himself first among equals. The ancient church was a connected church. It was a connectional church. It could not be independent. Otherwise, they would not have been able to have these councils and synods that we see. The ancient church was not ruled by kings, so it could not be Anglican in its understanding of church government. The church councils, they prove that the church continued the Presbyterian model of Acts 15 after the closing of the canon. Those early church councils, kings did not rule over the church, but they asked the church for guidance in how to deal with heretical matters. And so they called synods, they called councils. It wasn't a single man who made decisions in those things. The bishops, the elders, came together and made decisions in these matters. It was not a single congregation that came up with the Nicene Creed. It was the church which formulated that confession of faith, that formulation of doctrine. Independent churches and Rome, they inherit the fruit of Presbyterianism, being these councils, these synods, and yet they deny Presbyterianism itself. They want to have their cake and eat it too. But we continue on the heritage of the ancient church. We continue on this Presbyterian model of Acts 15. And so let's consider a few things about what Presbyterianism is. Presbyterianism is safe. No decision is made by fiat, just out of nothing. There's always a reason that decisions are made. And decisions are made together as a group. It's not one person that's making decisions because they want something done this way. Elders are under authority and accountability. Bob and I, we are held accountable to the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. If someone were to bring a charge against one of us, the presbytery would hear those accusations of sin and, if needed, would bring us to trial. It keeps us from just running the show here. It keeps us from ruling with an iron fist. It keeps us from becoming dictators within the congregation. Oversight is given by the broader church courts, and so it minimizes factions. Now, yes, little groups can form here and there, and we've seen that even within the RPCNA throughout its history. But it's not like those little groups aren't still held accountable to the presbytery and to the synod. They're still under authority. They still have someone exercising oversight. I forgot where I put my water. Another way in which Presbyterianism is safe is the rights of appeal to broader church courts, all the way up to the synod. If accusation of sin is brought against you and we as a session hear the accusation of sin and try you in our court, and you disagree with the decision of the court on legitimate matters, you can appeal to the presbytery. And the presbytery can choose to agree with the session. It can choose to overturn the session's ruling. Or it can choose to hear the case itself. And if you don't agree with the presbytery's decision, you can appeal to the synod. And the same thing happens there. It's very similar to our court systems here in America. In fact, our court systems are modeled after Presbyterianism. If you do not agree with the decisions of the lower court in the civil government, you can appeal to the appellate court. And if you don't agree with their decisions, you can appeal to the state Supreme Court. And if you don't agree with that decision, you can appeal to the national Supreme Court. And just like in that situation, the decision of the national Supreme Court, the Supreme Court of the United States, that decision is final. Just like the decision of Synod is final. There's no further appeals after that. But even though all of these safeguards are in place, apostate elders can still harm Christ's church. Look at the PCUSA. They were Presbyterian in their government. And yet, ungodly, unregenerate, apostate elders drove that denomination into the ground. So we must pray for godly elders in the church. So let's look at the courts of the church. I already mentioned it briefly. But the lowest level of the church courts is the session. That's at the local congregational level. And our church currently has two elders, me and Bob. The session handles all matters local, all matters dealing with the congregation. Above the session is our presbytery, which is the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery. And that's comprised of 19 congregations. And then above our presbytery is our synod. And that's composed of 7 presbyteries. The Presbytery of the Alleghenies, the Atlantic Presbytery, the St. Lawrence Presbytery, the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery, the Midwest Presbytery, the Pacific Coast Presbytery, and the Japan Presbytery. Currently, right now, there is also a Canadian Presbytery, but on Friday, they have a service to become their own denomination, a national church in Canada. So, for the sake of clarity, we just say we have 7 presbyteries. And that's the hierarchy of courts. There's not a hierarchy of individuals like in prelacy, where bishops are over priests, and then archbishops are over bishops, cardinals are over archbishops, and then the popes over the cardinals. There's not a hierarchy of people or positions. We believe in a hierarchy of courts. And so, before we move on, any questions about how our government is set up in that structure?
Well, when you speak about hierarchy, do you mean something regionally instead of having jurisdiction over, say, an area like a parish, for example? So would having a hierarchy of courts mean that as we move out from the local area to, say, the Great Gulf Lakes Presbytery, is that representing a geographical area when you say hierarchy?
Yeah, so basically hierarchy in terms of the courts are a hierarchy in terms of their authority. So the presbytery can overrule the action of a session, and synod can overrule the action of a presbytery. So that's what I mean by hierarchy of courts there. But then when we're talking about region or area, it's not so much hierarchy in terms of region. It's just a broadening of scope of authority. And so, you know, think of it like a giant circle. And that giant circle is the synod. And within that giant circle are seven smaller circles. And those are presbyteries. And then within the presbytery of the Alleghenies, there are 19 other smaller circles. And those are the congregations, the sessions. So our congregation falls under both the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery and the Synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. But, you know, other presbyteries don't have jurisdiction over us. So the Midwest Presbytery cannot rule in a matter concerning Westminster, Prairie View, Illinois. So that's what I mean by hierarchy. And all members of sessions are able to be members of presbyteries. So all pastors, all teaching elders who have a call, who are actively pastoring, are automatically members of the presbytery. And then we send a delegate from the ruling elders to be there as well. So there is a pastor and an elder who is representing the congregation, or can be. So we only have one elder, Bob. He's our delegate to everything. Sometimes he's able to go, sometimes he's not. But then there are other churches, so think of 2nd RP in Indianapolis. They've got 250 members, and so they've got probably five or six ruling elders. They're only allowed to send two delegates. It's based off of number of people within the congregation.
Each congregation, so a congregation like Northside, Southside, and so forth, they have hundreds of members. I don't know what the formula is.
Yeah.
But they're allowed an additional.
Yeah, it's one delegate per 100 members.
That's the formula.
So, you know, they have a pastor who's able to go because he's a pastor. And then let's say they have 250 members. They're able to send two delegates.
Are the presbyteries only they're in session, or is it continuous?
So presbyteries meet in session, but then we have what's called an ad interim commission, which deals with matters pertaining to the presbytery between our sessions.
For example, if a call comes in for a pastor, the presbytery ad interim commission will vote to either pass it on if it's proper or send it back if it's improper.
Mm-hmm.
So they have an obligation to continue moving the papers so that doesn't get all bottled up and wait for a presbytery.
Yeah.
Things like that. Routine matters like that are handled by the ad interim commission. And they meet usually once a month.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the presbytery meets in the fall and in the spring as a whole presbytery. Used to, they only met in the spring. It was only a couple of years ago they decided to start having fall meetings as well. So we've got two stated meetings every year. And if anything happens that needs the presbytery's action in the interim between those two meetings, the ad interim commission deals with that. If it's something that is big that warrants the entire presbytery needing to handle the matter, the ad interim commission will just push it to the next presbytery meeting.
Or call a special meeting.
What that's happened before as well.
So it is okay, so let's talk about special meetings. I believe a member can ask for a special meeting.
A member can request a special meeting of the session.
Yeah. So if you have an issue that needs to be addressed, you can call a neighborhood meeting session.
Mm-hmm. And if you want to know when our meetings are, our meetings almost every time are the first Wednesday of every month.
Almost.
Now, if one of us is out of town that week, we'll push it back a week. But our regular scheduled meeting is the first Wednesday of every month.
This is the session.
So if there's anything you want the session to discuss, let us know, and I will put it on the agenda to talk about our session meeting.
You're welcome to join in the meetings.
Yeah.
We do them on Zoom usually. That's how we've been doing them.
Mm-hmm.
And it's nice enough weather. Probably like Josh at the event. Session meeting. And just sit around the picnic table. But we sit out here in his backyard. You're invited, but we can call executive session as well. So when we're discussing other people, for example, and their needs, it might be awkward for you to be there. Mm-hmm. Depends on what we're talking about. So we would call an executive session. And that means only members of the session can be present. So that is done from time to time. We rarely have anybody visit our meetings.
Yeah.
I see it happen in the Presbyterian setting. I'm probably going to send this year, Pam's going to go with me. And she'll probably sit and listen to the debates and everything. But if they call executive session, she'll have to leave and go to the
Mm-hmm. Yeah, executive session is intended to protect the good name of people who are being discussed in church matters. So it's usually having to do with church discipline cases that haven't been settled yet. And so in order not to publicly tarnish their name, we go into executive session so we can talk about the matters without it publicly getting out. It's not so that we can do things in secret, and it should only be done sparingly. I'm in favor of almost never going into executive session. At our presbytery meetings, both in the fall and the spring, we went into executive session a few times, and all but one time I voted against going into executive session just because I don't like the appearance it gives.
There's some pretty sensitive things going on that needed to be discussed privately first. And then that happens. So,
is it to protect the innocent?
Yes.
To protect the innocent, yeah.
Yeah, because even in the courts of the church, we believe in innocent until proven guilty. You have to be proven in the courts of the church that you are guilty of what you've been accused of. And so we don't want information to get out that could tarnish your reputation when you haven't been found guilty by a court of the church. It's almost... executive session is almost like a gag order that a civil court can put out until a trial is over, where elders who sit in executive session can't talk with people who weren't in executive session about what was said then. And so it's to protect the innocent. All right. So that is the courts of the church. Let's focus in a little bit more specifically at the perpetual offices of the church. Historically, Presbyterians recognized four offices in the church. Four offices. Ministers, also called pastors or teaching elders. Ruling elders, also called church governors, doctors, which were another class of elder, an example would be a seminary professor, and deacons. Today, the RPCNA recognizes two offices. Pastors, or elders, which include pastors, teaching elders, as well as ruling elders or church governors, and deacons. Now, when I say historically, Presbyterians held to four offices, we have to understand what that means. They used the term office a little bit differently than what we did, what we do. They spoke of two orders, and within those two orders were four offices. So they said that the two orders of the church were elder and deacon. And within the two orders were four offices, three within the order of elder, and then the office of deacon. And if you look at how the RPCNA functions today, functionally, we hold on to this idea very, very closely. Not exactly, and I would say, you know, we would be wise to study this matter more and potentially look into reaffirming the historic position. But within, we believe in two offices. And we say that within those two offices, there are different functions. That within the office of elder, you have the function of teaching elder, ruling elder, and then doctor, professor. How is that different, in essence, from two orders, four offices? When all we're saying is two offices, four functions. And so the RPCNA does hold on to some of the almost like after effects of these things, although there are some in the RPCNA that wouldn't see it that way, and that's fine. I believe in the historic position. Now, I did not request an exception when I was examined. I did not request an exception to our two office view because I believe our two office view, in the way that it's written on in our documents, is virtually identical to the historic four office view. We just use different terms. You know, two orders, four offices, or two office, four functions. It's the same thing to me. Now, I do think that within the RPCNA, especially recently, and when I say recently, it's not until 1980 with the writing of the testimony that the view of the RPCNA officially changed, and I say officially in our documents, officially changed from four office to three office. And that's pastor, elder, deacon. And then it's not until the 90s that it's officially changed to two office. Elders and deacons. So, you know, this is a very recent thing within the RPCNA. Now, of course, the underpinnings have been happening longer than when it actually officially changed. But you can get a copy of the old RPCNA. What's it called? Principles and Testimony. And within it, it speaks of the four offices of the church. And so I do think there should be a conversation about this. Because what we're seeing now is very much a confusion of the function of an elder and a pastor. or a teaching elder and a ruling elder.
Part of the reason why they made this change would have to do with the fact that when I go to a presbytery meeting, when I go to a synod, I have equal voice and equal authority as an elder. So when I get up and speak, I have the privilege of getting up and speaking, if I choose, to object to or endorse a certain subject. And the intention, I think, is good. The problem gets in the application. And all elders have the same voice is what they're trying to do, mm-hmm. what they're trying to say. And yet, so when asked if I, where I am, I'm a 2.5 office. I joke. Because I see a difference between elder and ruling elder and teaching elder. In substance, there's a difference. I can't marry someone. For example, I don't have the authority to do that. I can marry, but I can't marry. But, you know, I can't do a benediction. Probably. I can pray at the end of the sermon, but I can't do a benediction. And so there's functionally a difference between the offices. But the same authority. So they're trying to emphasize the authority and move away from function. And, you know, you scratch your head over, quite frankly, mm-hmm. in terms of how do we put this together to make sense. So I understand what they're trying to do.
There's a fear, and I can understand it. It's a justifiable fear that the 3-office or 4-office view of making a sharp distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders would lead to a domineering over ruling elders. But that's
or doctors.
Yeah.
A seminary professor.
Essentially making bishops within our
right.
church. And that's not what these positions hold to, though. The 4-office view still holds to what's called the parity of elders, meaning equality of all the elders. If you look at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, you had pastors, elders, doctors, and apostles all there. And if you want, if anything were a higher office than another, it would be apostle. And yet we see in Acts 15 that the words of the apostles are held with equal weight as the words of the other elders. And that's how we should understand the offices within the church.
But in practicality, that's often not where you've had some people have much, much overweight influence.
Mm.
And you get someone like Hans Voss, just a mighty, mighty theologian, brilliant man. He set a lot of what we do. So you've got people like that. And I'm not saying he's wrong.
Mm.
I'm just saying that he had an overweight influence.
Yeah. I mean, it's good to have some loud voices. And there comes a point in someone's ministry where they've proven to be faithful servants of the church for many years and have been proven to be wise. And so we should probably listen to them a little bit closer than we do other people. Now, that doesn't mean that they have more weight. They still have one vote. All I'm saying is I think that there's room for a discussion concerning the offices of the church without actually teaching anything contrary to the doctrine of the church. Because I think our doctrine of the church is a lot closer to 4-office than it is to the 2-office we see in, like, the PCA. If you want to look more into our form of church government, there is the RP directory for church government that's in the testimony. And then there's also the book of discipline that gets into some of this as well. Now, I do want to hit on church discipline before we finish out our lesson. So how are we to treat one another within the church? We are to have love for our brothers and sisters, patience, treat them with encouragement and with support. We're to look out for one another. And this is part of the query at the top that talks about the Christian life. Presbyterians show love to members of this body, but we also show love to members of the body outside of this local congregation. That's why we have Presbyterian and denominational conferences, youth gatherings, fellowship meetings, Presbytery family camp, RP International Conference every 4 years. That's why we do these things with these other churches, to show that we have love for members of the body, even those outside of this local church. And so, we ask that you take part in these things if you're able to, because it really gives you an exposure to the rest of the RPCNA and even the RP Church globally. But we know that not always are we in a full agreement and unity with one another. Oftentimes, issues and problems arise. So how do we deal with problems within the church? Well, Matthew 18 is where we need to start with that. If you have an issue with someone, then you're to go to your brother first. If your brother has sinned against you, go to him. And if they'll not hear, then take a witness. And if they'll still not hear, then take them to the elders. And if they do not hear the elders, then they'll be disciplined in the court of Christ's church. That's how we deal with sins among the body. We try to deal with it as low as we can, with the individuals dealing with it themselves. And if that doesn't work, then we start getting more people involved until eventually, if unrepentance remains, then discipline has to take place. If we need doctrine in the church changed, there's a method for that as well. We're to go through the church courts. If I want a doctrine of the church changed, I don't change it from up here. That's not where the doctrine of the church is to be disparaged and taught against and changed. And if you're a member of the church and you think that a doctrine of the church should be changed, you don't go about doing that by talking amongst the congregation and rallying up a group of supporters. There's a proper way to do this. It does happen every time. But there's a way that this is to be done. You go through the church courts. You submit a paper explaining what it is that you think we are in error in and how you propose that it should be changed to be in accord with the scriptures. So if you as a member think that the church is teaching an errant doctrine, write a paper, send it to the session. If it's against something the session is teaching, then we'll consider it and rule on the matter. If it's something that the denomination teaches and we don't agree with it, then we can either send the paper back to you or push it up to the presbytery without endorsement, or if it's something that we agree with, then we can send it to presbytery on your behalf with our endorsement. And that's the way that these things go about. And then once the paper makes it eventually to Synod, Synod then will form a 3 to 5 man committee to study the matter. And, you know, 5 years later, that committee will finally report back with their findings and will either propose a change to our constitutional standards or will recommend that we do not act on the matter or act against it. But that's how these things go about within the church. And it's the same practice that took place in Acts 15. In Acts 15, there was an issue concerning what was required of the Gentile converts. It was brought before the churches. The church convened a council, a synod, in Jerusalem. The elders considered the matter, searched the scriptures, and then weighed their judgment on the matter, and then pushed out their judgment to all of the churches, and the churches received their judgment. And that's how it should be with us. Once Synod rules on the matter, we receive their judgment. We don't go on Facebook and write a book in a Facebook post about how wrong Synod was in their judgment. I don't get in the pulpit the next Sunday morning and preach a sermon on why Synod was wrong. To do that is to cause division within the church. It is the sin of schism. You are seeking to divide Christ's church against itself.
I sat next to an old, a very good friend and a teaching elder. Kansas, and the issue we voted on was the use of beverage alcohol. And he was absolutely against it. And we voted to strike that requirement of abstinence from the vows of elder at that point. And it had been through the church to strike it. It used to be, as a member, you couldn't drink beverage alcohol. So it's been a progressive thing. And he sat there and the vote went against him. And he sat there and nodded his head and goes, "That's the wisdom of sin." It was the end of the discussion. Hmm. He wasn't going to, you know, he personally disagreed. And you're allowed to make a personal application on something like that. Mm-hmm. That doesn't, you know, that can become a personal issue. But for the denomination, the discussion's over.
Mm-hmm.
His mind. I thought it was. I still remember it because it was such a, if you would, hard fought battle in his heart to see this, to stand against this change. But when it happened, he was. That's the wisdom of seven. I'm wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And he was willing to live that way.
And the opposite side of that. The story of, you mentioned Johannes Voss, J.G. Voss, when he became a minister, he was absolutely opposed to the vow of abstinence from alcohol. And yet, even though he was opposed to it, he submitted to it, and he continually wrote papers to Synod to get them to study the issue. And he never saw it changed in his lifetime. But eventually it was. But even throughout all that time, he still submitted to the act of Synod, even though he ardently disagreed with it and was continually asking them to consider the issue again. You know, I think those are two good examples on opposite ends of the spectrum. of what it means to submit to the decisions of the court. You don't have to agree with it. But there's a growing trend within churches and within society as a whole in general to just go on the internet and voice all of your complaints about everything for everyone to see. And unfortunately, there are pastors and elders in all denominations that are doing this against the decisions of their highest courts. By the end of the summer, every denomination will have had their denominational meetings for this year, either General Assembly or Synod. And if you spend 5 minutes on any social media during the month of August, it'll be filled with elders within Christ's church speaking ill against decisions that were made by their highest court. That's not how we do this. That's how you sow division. That's how you turn Christ's body against itself. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you guys, if I see that happening within this congregation, or if you see that happening with me, then we need to have a very strong talk. Because I, as an elder and a member of Christ Church, you as members or those who are considering becoming members within the church, part of the vows of being a member in the church is submission to the teaching and government of the church, and that includes the decisions of the church. All right. We didn't get finished with this section. We'll pick up and finish this section next time. So that messes a little bit with our timetable, but maybe we can push through. Oh, you're fine. But we'll talk about church discipline next time, and move forward with from there. Maybe there'll be a point where we can condense some sections. But we'll pick up with church discipline next week. Matt, can you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning that we can hear about your truth concerning church government and the role of elders and the courts in standing on sound doctrine and those things approved by you. Pray, Father, for Josh as he gives the delivery of the message this morning.